This evening we'll be looking at Acts chapter 14. Pastor Nicoletti preached on three verses this morning, so I decided to make up for it this evening with the whole of chapter 14. Got to balance it out here. That said, we'll only be really focusing on sections 8 through 18 and beyond. But let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 14, the entirety of the chapter. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this chapter, we see how the apostles emphatically reject the glory that is given to them and redirect that glory to God. And we'll examine tonight how the Christian is called to do the same in all areas of life. Now, a little bit of historical context. Throughout the world, people are searching. They're blind to the truth, and their rebellion against God and confusion about this world, they seek for answers. They seek for answers in science, in astrology, in horoscopes, in reincarnation, karma, nirvana, moralistic living, and mythological gods. Here in Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey to Lystra, where the main account of the story occurs, the people saw the world through Greek mythology. Records show that 50 years before the event that we have just read, a Latin poet named Ovid had narrated an ancient local legend in his writing Metamorphoses. In this legend, the supreme Greek god named Zeus and the messenger of gods Hermes visited the area disguised as mortal men. Now, with their identity concealed, they tried to find someone in that city who would show them some sort of hospitality. But they were rejected, the story says, 1,000 times. They found no one to take them in except for a poor, elderly couple who, according to the legend, invited them in and gave them the best that they had. The gods rewarded this couple's generosity, but destroyed all the other homes that hadn't taken them in with a flood. In addition to this legend, records have been found that indicate that there were two inscriptions and even a stone altar discovered near Lystra, which suggests that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped there together as local patron deities. Of course, verse 13 of our text shows us that there was a temple at the entrance of the city with a priest of Zeus, showing us further evidence that these people worshipped these Greek gods. This is helpful background for us before we dive into this passage, because up to this point, most of the apostles' encounters had been with Jews and some Greeks, but now they find themselves surrounded by a completely different religious background and cultural system. And it is within this historical and religious context that Paul sees a man who cannot walk. Now, Luke, the author of this narration, makes sure that his readers understand that the man who couldn't walk wasn't just a guy who happened to have a bad game. You know, he hadn't sprained his ankle. He hadn't fractured both of his legs in some terrible accident, and that he would eventually be better. Rather, we're told that this man could not use his feet. He had been crippled from birth. He had never walked. In other words, Luke is setting up the picture here that this man, for this man to be walking and for him to be jumping, had to have been divine intervention. Nothing up to that point in his life had been able to help him. Divine power was required. And that is why, as soon as Paul healed him, the crowds went wild. For no mere mortal could perform such a miracle, and therefore the only answer they could come up with was that it must have been their Greek gods. Zeus and Hermes, who had visited them before, as I mentioned. They must be back. And this time, they did not want to miss their opportunity, and they didn't want to respond poorly, so they immediately began to offer sacrifices to them. Now, Paul and Barnabas did not immediately understand what was going on due to the fact that they were speaking in a different language. And so when they learned that they were offering sacrifices to them, we read that they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd to stop the blasphemy. See, Paul and Barnabas wanted to have nothing to do with the worship that they were offering them. So immediately, they stopped the people, reminding them that they were men just like them, not gods. And they explained that the healing was not from them, but from the living God in heaven who made all things, who they had come to proclaim to them. See, Paul and Barnabas were not there for their own purposes or for their own glory. They were there for God's glory. They were there, as Paul said earlier in Acts, to be a light for the Gentiles. To bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And therefore, they did not want to take even a smidgen of the glory of God, and they did everything they could to ensure that he would receive all the glory. Even in earlier in Acts where we read a very, almost the same story. It's actually Peter who heals a man who is unable to walk since his birth. And the crowd's reaction is one of amazement. Peter, seeing all the people running to him, said, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He goes on to explain that it was not their power, but it was faith in Jesus. You see, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas reject the idea that they had anything to do with this, and they give all glory and credit to God. Now, as I considered this passage this week, something kept standing out. The thing that kept standing out in my mind was how Paul and Barnabas reacted. Right there, I can almost picture them. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Last of the Mohicans, where they're running down through the woods and just pushing people aside. I almost picture Paul and Barnabas running through the crowds, pushing men aside, trying to get them to stop sacrificing. It's this almost forceful scene, a real urgency to what they're doing. And then in my reading and research, I came across other places in Scripture that show similar scenarios to this, and it refreshed my memory as to why this was so serious and why they had such serious reactions. For to take glory that belongs to God, and even to remain silent when people call you a god, is disastrous in Scripture. Some of you may remember that just a couple chapters ago in Acts 12, King Herod Agrippa put on his royal robes to deliver a public address to his people. And we read that the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because, we read, he did not give glory, the glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 also illustrates this danger. For while he walked on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And we read in the next verse, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" And we read that God drove him mad, and he lived among the beasts of the fields for 7 periods of time until he learned that the most holy God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. We read that he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. In both of these cases, God's reaction was immediate. Since Herod did not give glory to God, he was immediately struck down and eaten by worms. And King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, while the words were still in his mouth, heard God's condemnation from the heavens. In each of these scenarios, God inflicts death or serious consequences on the lives of people who thought they could take God's glory onto themselves. Even unbelieving kings could not get away with this. And in Leviticus 24, we learn that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation was to stone anyone who was to blaspheme, whether they were people of Israel or if they were a traveler or a native. You might remember that at one point in the Gospel of John, Jesus proclaimed that before Abraham was, I am. And it was in that moment, Jesus identifying himself, connecting himself, making himself equal with God, that all the Jews begin to try to stone him for what they considered to be blasphemy. And this passage was also based on the first commandment, which teaches us that our worship is to be given to God and to God alone. God even warns that he is a jealous God. He will not tolerate the worship of any other god in the heavens above or in the earth below. You see, this is the exact thing that Satan wants you to do. See, we see this is his M.O. And now we understand why Paul and Barnabas reacted this way. We learn something about Satan. You see, this is Satan's move. He prowls around looking for ways to pull us away from the worship of God and to cause us to worship anything else, to break this first and important commandment. He wants people to seek their own glory and to glorify anyone but God. He looks for ways to get people to be discontent with the many blessings that God has given them so that we want more, so that we covet what we don't have. Or Satan takes a difficult situation and offers to resolve it as long as we compromise our allegiance to God. For example, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had everything they possibly could have wanted. Perfect health. They had food and all the provisions they could have ever needed. They were friends with God, but Satan approaches Eve and says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The serpent said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil convinced Eve that she could be like God, that she could be like God, knowing all things, that she wouldn't be limited anymore. And she longed to be like God. She wanted God's glory. Later, we read of Satan's effort to tempt Jesus to worship him. He waits until Jesus is tired and hungry, suffering in the midst of his fasting. And the devil says that he will give him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if only Jesus would fall down and worship him. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" We see here Satan offering something to get Jesus to worship him. And this is his MO. And we have all seen how Satan has had success before in our everyday lives as well. The person who pounds his chest in self-exaltation after a race, the athlete who beams with pride as they congratulate themselves for a touchdown, a home run, or a goal scored, the actor or musician who pridefully receives the praise of thousands upon thousands of people screaming their name, longing to be like them, longing only to shake their hand and to meet them. In all these ways, people turn from God and worship man. And we see here an important truth being stressed in this passage and throughout the pages of Scripture: the terrible reality that lust can take on many different forms, including the terrible desire to want to be God and to take part of his glory. You see, it appears that the apostles recognized this. They really understood the gravity of what was going on here. So it's no wonder why the apostles rushed to stop the crowds. The crowd was having the exact opposite reaction of what they had come to preach. They came to lift high the name of Jesus, not to get glory for themselves. Chrysostom, an early church father, writes that in their reactions, the apostles were free from the lust of glory. For when the opportunity arose, not only did they not covet it, but they rejected it forcefully. He points out that they were like Joseph and Daniel, who refused to take credit for interpreting dreams, acknowledging that it was the Most High God who had revealed the interpretation, and that they were mere men. These men and women of God who sought to be above reproach, and actively fought against the temptation of receiving the glory that only belonged to God. These men and women were made of a different cloth. They were born-again Christians who, rather than be exalted, lay down their lives for God's glory. And as we look toward the end of this chapter, we see that the Jews who had sought Paul and Barnabas's lives elsewhere had come all the way from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the crowds to turn against them. And so the crowds stoned Paul towards the end of this account and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But we read that the disciples gathered about him, and he rose up. Miraculously, God had spared his life. But that isn't where the story ends. It says that Paul rose up and went back into the city. And I feel like If this story was about me, it would have been a little bit different. The story would have gone something like, and Nathanael rose up and moved to a remote village in a faraway country where he could never be found again and lived happily ever after. But that's not what we read here. Instead, Paul gets up and goes back into the city and continues on his journey, revisiting the places where he had just been persecuted and encouraging the church. We read in Paul's letter to the Galatians that he considered that his life was not his own. He wrote, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, for Paul, it was never about him and his well-being. He lived for God to bring his own glory through him. He lived to serve Jesus. And the day after being left for dead, he moved on and went back to work for the glory of God in the same places where he had just been persecuted. Now, if you are like me and you're listening to this account, you're reading this passage, you're thinking, yeah, I understand that I'm supposed to lay my life down, that I'm called to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I also know myself. If I could do all the things that I actually wanted to do for the Lord, then I'd be a completely different person right now. But the reality is that I do the things that I do not want to do and the things that I don't want to do that I do. I can't ever seem to get it right. I know I'm supposed to be like Paul, right? But I'm not. Everyone in Scripture seems to be better at being a Christian than me. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think I could have taken it like Job did. If I had suffered as Job did, losing all my children, could I really say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's faith is outstanding. How many of us could have responded as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Would we have resisted the temptation to join in with everyone else? Could we have resisted being burned in the fiery furnace? These men were model believers. How about if you were told that you were going to be torn apart by lions in a lion's den? Would you be strong enough to not give in? Look at Daniel's faith and we think of how incredible it was. And then Paul and Barnabas' lives in this passage. Luke calls Paul and Barnabas apostles here. How could I ever be like these apostles? Paul and Barnabas were kind of like super Christians, you know what I mean? But wait a minute. Just a few minutes ago, we were thinking about how ridiculous the people of Lystra were for calling Paul and Barnabas gods. And now here we are elevating Job, Daniel, Paul, Barnabas, all these men to super Christian or super godly status, glorifying them for being better than us, for kind of being superhuman. Are we all that different than the people of Lystra? I mean, when you think of the Christian missionaries of old, don't you think of them as being far superior to us? What about the previous generations of Christians? Those of the early church, now they were the real deal of Christianity, and we were pathetic compared to those godly men and women who went before us. If you were on the same wavelength with me, you were attributing to mere men some sort of special status. You might have thought of them, might not have thought of them as God or gods, but maybe like me, you're tempted to think that they were much better, much better gifted, more talented Christians, that somehow they managed to do everything the right way, and that is why they could do the things that they did. Do you see what we're doing here when we think this way? Do you see how easily we take our eyes off of God and give credit to men? We're no different than the city of Lystra in many ways. Paul was literally blinded by God. He was stopped dead in his tracks on his way to persecute Christians. It wasn't Paul who was looking for Jesus. It was Jesus who came to Paul. It wasn't Paul who made his way to the apostles and joined them. Barnabas had to take him there. who God gave to him. Paul wasn't a super Christian who did everything right. He himself admitted that he never did the things that he meant to do. Paul would literally be tearing his clothes right now, saying, "You guys, what are you thinking? I'm a man just like you." Rather than praise Paul, we must see that anything wonderful that we see in Paul is not born of Paul or made by Paul, but given to Paul. He was crucified with Christ. It was not he who lived, but it was Christ who lived in him. Rather than think Paul to be special, we need to see the truth. We need to set our eyes on the God who transformed Paul to be less like Paul and more like Christ. We need to focus less on the Daniels, Jobs, and heroes of the Bible and more on the hero, Jesus Christ. See, all other men and women in Scripture are but shadows of the real hero, the real Savior. So, brothers and sisters, as we look in conclusion at this section of Scripture, and we might think that this passage is somewhat unusual. After all, when in our lives will we ever be confused with Greek gods? Well, maybe some of you, right? It's doubtful that any of us would ever want to even be seen as gods. We're not tempted to fall into that trap. And while that may be true, to some degree, we all struggle, don't we? With a desire to be praised and to be recognized, to be honored by those around us. We long to be people who are seen for our hard work. We want people to see our efforts, the things that we have done. We long for people to recognize our labors and our accomplishments. We want to be seen and valued by others, to be praised in some way for all that we have done and all that we are. And yet, at the same time in this passage, we are reminded that that isn't what life is all about. We aren't here to be the heroes of our stories. We aren't even here to be the hero of God's story. Rather, we are here to lift up high God's story, to follow the example of John the Baptist, who said that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. As I noted at the beginning of this message, the people of this world are seeking for hope in all the wrong places. Looking to politics, they're looking to science, to money, to success, to false religions. They're looking to glory. The people of Lystra believed that the Greek gods had come down to save them, but the devastating thing that they missed was that the men they were confusing with the gods were the very messengers who were coming to tell them about the one true God, the living and true God who did come down in the likeness of men in order to save us from our blindness and sin. Friends, we need to be men and women who lift this message high, who seek God's glory, not ours. We are here, our purpose here is to lift Jesus, so that rather than people admiring us for our gifts and our talents, that they might admire and worship the actual true hero and Savior who came to this world to die so that all who trust in him might live and that he might be glorified. Amen.